do. Good morning, everybody. It's Valentine's Day. It's a big kiss I send out to all my congregation. This is a holiday invented by the flower industry, the greeting card industry, the chocolate industry, and the restaurant industry. As you can tell, my wife is very excited for these days, because I'm so excited about it. Oh, and don't forget the flower industry. Did I already say that?
Teddy bear.
Teddy bear industry. I like that. Little cherubs, naked, flying around, shooting arrows at people. What? Like little naked drones. When you shoot one down, if a little angel was flying around shooting arrows at you, you'd go get your shotgun and shoot them down. Wouldn't that should be legal? This is all wrong. No, I'm just kidding, of course. I want to also recommend, every time I read a book that really impacts me, I usually mention it. And now myself and Joni had read this C.S. Lewis book called A Grief Observed. I actually quoted it Friday, and I've mentioned it a couple of times. And I must warn you, it's not in every part of it fully doctrinal. There's parts where C.S. Lewis shows that there's some parts of Scripture that he seems to me doesn't truly understand. But, his salvation, his grace, and all of that is right on point. If you have ever gotten mad at God for something, loss of something, this book, and I would pass on, if you know anybody who has gone through a sickness, unexpected, you know, the things, the trials and tests that come upon us where we are not in full agreement with the trial or test and we get angry at God and what he seemingly is doing in our lives, which when you come out at the other end of it, you know what God is doing in your life. And he's what C.S. Lewis puts it perfect. He said he's knocking down my house of cards. What I thought I believed. And God shows me whether I truly believe that or not. And as a positive believer, it makes your faith stronger. And so in reference to that, this song, the hymn, the last one we're going to sing today is It Is Well With My Soul. And I saw the words to that again, and I asked Chris to find a good version of it and put it together for us, so she did. And so that's why it's there, you know, that... You know, God, whatever you throw my way, whatever makes me fear, and I know that at times the same thing makes me fear, and God allows tests to recur. If we don't have enough strength in a particular area, he allows it to happen again. Fortunately, it's not in succession, one after another after another. I think we'd all fall apart. But we do have to come to the conclusion that, God, whatever you're doing in my life, it is well with me. And that takes time. And I learned that this week myself, because I went through a pretty rough week last week mentally. And, you know, it's again, God is just strengthening us. And so that's why the song was chosen. So I want to remind you again that as we sing, we're to sing with thanksgiving and joy in our heart to God. That's why we're instructed to. And that's why if you truly are thankful to God, singing to God is a wonderful and fun thing to do. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God and to sing to God, if it's necessary, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to confess or acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together with your royal family and to be able to together worship you by listening and learning your word and by continuing to worship you in our lives as you have revealed. We could do none of this without the tremendous grace gifts that you have given us. Your Son, your Word, the Spirit, all of which you have given freely. And we are just so honored, Father, to be so blessed by you. And we do ask that your Spirit would again to continue to enlighten our hearts concerning your character and will and your purpose in life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord, our God is ever faithful.
Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. You know, there's a line in that song that talks about when does faith become sight. In other words, what we see by faith and not just by sight. And that ties right in with what God has prepared for us, which is in this passage, which is a life, a justified life. That life, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, has not entered into the heart of man. Because it is spiritual, it's from heaven, it's from God. And what sight sees is not this life. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't use your physical eyes. Of course you do. But truly, you could be blind and see this life. And the physical eyes aren't actually necessary. They're helpful, but they're not necessary. And it is, if you remember in that passage, that's 1 Corinthians 2:9. They are revealed by the Spirit. And that is the life that you have. You're not earning it. You're not trying to achieve it. You're just trying to understand it. That's why it takes a while. And you're not trying to achieve this life. It has been gifted to you at salvation. And that's what we must understand. And that's what this passage, which is so important, this passage, one of the most important in the Bible, is Romans 5:12 through 21. And so first we start with, you know, why are we fallen? Where has sin come from? And it's not because you're a sinner. It's because you were born one because of one sin, Adam's sin. So when you were born into this world, you were born with nothing that you can offer to God, nothing. You can't add anything to the plan of God even after salvation. You can't give to God's plan from your humanity. Everything that we do in God's plan, even our service, our walk, our learning, is all by means of God. It is by God the Holy Spirit. It is by the Word of God. It is by the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ, that it all flows through Him and from Him. So Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin, which is the sin nature, entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So there it is, our condemnation to all mankind from his sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged to the account of a person when there is no law. So they were not held under the rules of the law, but yet they still were under sin and they still all died. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, meaning that they're still under the penalty of Adam's sin, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, sinned from perfection. Adam was perfect and he chose independence from God. All these people were born in sin and yet sinned. And death was over them, again, because of Adam's sin. And that Adam is a type of him who was to come. The two most influential people in the human race, Adam and Christ. There's no greater influence by a person than those two men, Adam and Christ. Adam influenced us for condemnation and judgment. It's a great influence. But yet Christ came with, as he says here, with a much more influence, a much more gift. So verse 15, we start looking at their comparisons. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And what this means is that we are all under superabounding grace. So grace is the gifts of God, and all of us are under a superabounding amount of grace. Gifts, 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 and they will never end. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So it is clearly here stated that it is one sin, all born spiritually dead and condemned. Therefore, there is nothing that we can offer God. After salvation, we still can't offer him anything, not from our humanity, not from our flesh. It all comes by his gifts, and therefore under superabounding grace. So the free gift results in justification, and that means that we're blameless. Colossians 2:14 says that the list of decrees that we had against God, all the things that we had opposed Him, all our sins, all our offenses, everything that is against Him have been wiped clean. And so we are justified. So you can say to yourself before God, I am 100% acquitted, I am 100% blameless, and I am holy before Him. And that's my position, that's what I will always be. That will never change. And so that's an amazing thing, right? I think you can agree that that is something that is truly a tremendous change from what we were in Adam. And so what Paul is now stating here is, now that we are that, in what way should we walk? And it's really not you ought to live this way. It is, this is who you now are. This creature, this new creature that is blameless and justified before God, he must live. And he will. If we wait till eternity, and then he will exercise fully his righteousness and justification, will be fully exercised, fully outflowing from ourselves. But now in time is the time to begin that. And this brings tremendous joy to our Lord, because this is what he wants for us. He wants to see us living in the resurrection life that he is. Right? If Christ could be resurrected from the dead, that's a big problem, physical death. If he could be resurrected from the dead, then can't he solve and overcome through you everything that you face, all your problems, all your difficulties? And of course he can, and he's going to show you that. Slowly, he is going to reveal to you why you can trust him. And that is a journey and a half. Boy, that is a journey. So verse 17 is where we've left off. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. That's our old ruler, death. All right, with that, and it doesn't mean that, you know, it means physical death. It means spiritual death. And it rules. It's for all unbelievers, death is their ruler. And so they're under it. They're always trying to, well, subconsciously or not, trying to fix that problem. And they outwork their lives in a way that is always under this cloud of death. And they ignore it for a while, and rightfully so. I mean, I think you'd go nuts, or people get pretty morbid when that's all they think about. But eventually that has to be faced. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like to get old as an unbeliever. I don't know that, because thank God I'm not. And yet I can't imagine it. You know, to not know. Is there an afterlife? Isn't there? To just say, I'm just going to go to sleep. I mean, the fear of it must be amazing. I guess I can't imagine. But thankfully, none of us who are believers will have to face that. And if by the time we get there, if we fear death, and I understand that, don't get me wrong, I understand the fear of it, but there was something wrong in our lives all the way through to that point where we faced physical death, that we didn't allow God, through this gifted life, to increase our faith and to increase our trust to the point where we could face physical death with confidence and joy. You know, I think of Barbara's mom, Mabel, who, when she died, I'm very fond of her because of the very brief time that I'd known her, and I got to do her funeral, which was wonderful. But when Mabel knew she was dying, right, they go get her at the home, and they take her in the ambulance, and off she goes to the hospital. And she was singing songs. She was singing Christian songs and telling the EMTs that she was going home to see Jesus, and she was excited. Imagine such a thing. Right? Anybody, any normal person would look at her and go, lady, you're crazy. You're absolutely nuts. You deserve to be in this place. Right? But that she has a faith that the world can't understand. That's not by sight, because sight doesn't see the other side. But faith definitely does. This life, which he starts here, there's two phrases here that have changed me this last week, as God's been kicking my behind all week. Thank you. Rightfully so, though, you know. That's a personal thing. But reigning in life and a justified life. Reigning in life, which means rulership. You're the subject of this. The Christian is the subject as the ruler. Not the subject of rule, the one who rules. But he rules through Christ. He doesn't in any way usurp Christ off his throne. And justification of life. And that means a life that is completely justified before God. And as that's in verse 18. And what you see here is not me trying to achieve that life. It's not that. It's I've been gifted with it. A justified life. And that's not a life that I choose. So if a believer says, well, now that I'm free and I'm under grace, I can choose the life that I want. But is it the life that is justified before God? And if it is, you have chosen something else than the life that you've been gifted with. You know, if you think of what is a life, it's a way, it's a will, it's a getting up in the morning and doing stuff. It's a thinking, it's loving, it's what you admire. You know, all of this is in life. You know, what makes me tick? What makes me think? What makes me make decisions? How do I think? You know, and how do I outwork that thinking in my relationship with others? How do I treat others? This is all life. Millions and millions of decisions. And yet, in all, you can take all that together and say that I have been gifted with a life that is right from Jesus Christ. And that's verse 18. But first we start with the rulership. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The reigning victory in life is shown to be here, what? Much more than the reigning of death in Adam that all believers once had. In other words, they're unequal in magnitude, or to use God's phrase, they're not worthy to be compared. God desires, therefore, all his children to see the real issue and to see just how important it is. There's a real issue here, and it is a life. And a lot of believers are actually afraid of this life. A lot of believers are afraid of such a phrase like where our main verse is Romans 6:13. And submit your members. Submit, meaning present. Your word in the New American Standard is present. Present means to come alongside someone and receive orders. So it's really a word of humility and obedience. Submit your members of your body as instruments of righteousness. And that's Romans 6:13. And a lot of believers are afraid of that. You want me to be holy? They don't like the word holy. Because to them, they don't understand it. It's the problem, is they don't understand what this life is. And so they throw it aside. And they self-justify. That's impossible. So what are you saying when you say that's impossible? There's a perfect excuse not for me to live it. I can't. But it's been gifted to you. You see here, this is through Christ. Through the one Jesus Christ. You didn't earn anything that he has done for you. You don't achieve anything that he has. He's achieved it. And he gives it to you. He gave it to you at salvation. So to say it's impossible is just an excuse. To say, well, it's, you know, it's a Bible-thumping, nerdy kind of life. There's no fun in it. That's another excuse. And honestly, a life of righteousness. Think about what you got to think through what words mean. Righteousness isn't some legalistic Christian who, you know, doesn't smoke, dance, drink, or swim. I don't know what other things not supposed to do. Right? It doesn't mean that at all. It is right. And who is righteous? Any human being? One, Jesus Christ, but as God. God's the only one who's righteous. And who's the one who has the most abundant life? Man or God? You see, you just got to think through what the word righteousness means. It means what God always does, which is always perfectly righteous. It means right as opposed to wrong. It means good as opposed to evil. And a life of sin and evil and worldliness amongst mankind, even if there's a whole bunch of other members of the human race who admire you for it, is not a great life. Yeah, you'll have a few laughs here and there. You'll maybe get a few bucks, buy a few things, maybe have a decent relationship or two for a little while. All superficial, nothing really grounded in anything meaningful, because all things that are meaningful do not come from us. We got nothing going on. Born in sin. Born condemned. Born judged. Separate from God. Spiritually dead. Therefore, the life that is an abundant life does come from Him. So it's not impossible, nor is it boring. It, in fact, is the most wonderful. You get a taste of it, and you'll see, and many of you have, of course. So God has transformed us. Oh, and we reign. You know, this reigning means that we're overcomers. Overcome the flesh, overcome the world. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It just means that we're overcomers. That's the Greek word nikao, which means overcomer. That's where it was. The god Nike was named after that. It means victory. The god of victory, Nike. And sorry for you Beaver fans. I know that you don't like Nike. But that's what it means, an overcomer. Beaver is not overcomer. He eats trees, right? It's a dumb mascot. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just having fun. Look, God kicked my butt all week. And I'm finally coming out the other side. And I've got some joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I do. I finally got up in a good mood today. Boy, he's got a way of teaching you things. Same test I've already faced and thought I passed some time ago. It's like, how can I be afraid of this exact same thing? It's because God says to us, your faith got a little bit better at that, but not enough. You still got a bit of a house of cards there. And he knocks it down. Right? And he's like, this thing again? Yeah. We all have fears in certain areas, and they might not be the same as others. In fact, the area that I was fearing this week, I don't think any of you could, because you'd have to be pastor teachers to face it. And I was like, God, we've already been through this. I've already gone through this. I've already overcome. Oh, no, wait a minute. No, I haven't. And it's awesome because if he did it all at once, he'd kill us. He gently brings us along. And what is he teaching us? This life. This life. God has transformed us from slaves to kings. Kings that are subject to the King of Kings, and overcomers over the flesh and the world and the kingdom of darkness. Those who are called to reign in life have received an abundance of grace and the righteousness of God. They don't rule in life independently from Christ, of course not, but rather Christ rules through them, and this makes them overcomers. His grace took their sin completely away, and his very righteousness was given to them, given to us, so that they may execute a life of righteousness. A life of righteousness is a life lived in communion with God. It is a life of true life, vigor, happiness, peace, and the fruit that flows from the Spirit, all of it. They're not therefore trying to achieve, and I mean God's righteous here, the believer, they're not therefore trying to achieve righteousness by some walk. They walk by righteousness because through the abundance of grace they already are. I am this. This is why I walk it. And that's true freedom. You know what else it is? We talked to this on Friday. It's true personality. None of us, no two of us are the same. Just like our irises and our fingerprints are different. Our souls are different. Some similarities, many similarities, but great differences. And God's not trying to make us a collective bunch of imitators of some perfect personality. And I do mean, you know, you are to be conformed to the image of Christ, but you don't, like, imitate. You don't even know what was his cadence of speech. How did he talk? What was his favorite joke? And I'm sure it was a clean joke. Probably a Jewish joke. No, just kidding. What was, you know, you can't imitate any of that. If you take all the Gospels together, you've got a roughly 65 days of his life. 65 out of 33 years. You got to, it's just enough that we need to know, but you can't imitate his speech, his way. I mean, you can his way, but you know what I mean. I'm going to stop before I get myself in trouble. Personality is individualism. I'm an individual before God. But yet that doesn't make me independent from him or from the body of Christ. That's a wonderful, another wonderful little paradox, that I am an individual before Christ, but I have tremendous service and laying down my life and serving others. I don't use my freedom to run off and be alone. I use my freedom before God as a believer priest to worship him and serve his body. And so it is a life truly of honor, of worship, of love, peace, and joy. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." But Paul, you've already had faith in the Son of God. Yeah, but this is my life now. Always by faith. In other words, he walks by faith. Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. All right, that's exactly what he's writing here in Romans 5. I've been crucified. In Romans 6, he expands on it. So we believed in Christ. Our old nature was crucified and buried with Christ. It is no longer our master. The Adamic nature is no longer our master. Death and sin, no longer our master. You know what reigns now? And if a believer doesn't see this, it doesn't dispose or dethrone Christ off of where he sits. Christ and abundance of grace are your rulers now. All the grace gifts of God, they rule. And it's unfortunate that many believers aren't going to see that until they get to heaven. But with understanding, you will see it now. And that gives great pleasure to Christ, because he wants to see you live out this resurrection life that he is. So in verse 17, it is significant that the believer is the subject of the verb reign. Obviously, in no way does he usurp the reign of Christ, for Christ is always his king and lord and master. But by means of the gifts of Christ, the believer reigns in his life, and not the old sin nature or the world or the kingdom of darkness. Instead, the Lord reigns, and the believer is an overcomer through him. So if I reign, this emphasizes my free will. If I reign, then I got to make choices, right? The choices aren't made for me. You had a choice this morning to come to Bible class or not. You made that choice. No one forced you. So being the one who reigns does emphasize free will of the believer to choose. He may choose to attempt to put the dethroned Adam back on the throne of his life. That's a choice. The Corinthians made that choice. The Galatians made that choice, to try and put Adam back on the throne. But Adam is a deposed ruler. He's in exile. The remnants of the sin nature, dead sin nature, are still in my body. But yet there's always this temptation for me to put it back on the throne. But the thing about an exiled ruler that has been disposed by Christ is that it can't be put back on the throne. No matter how hard you try, it can't be. And so you have to ask yourself, well, then how can the sin nature rule in a believer's life if he can't put it on the throne? It's because he's trying to put it on the throne, so he has chosen a lifestyle of sin and worldliness. But yet it's a flat-out waste of time because he can't put that ruler back on, no matter how hard he tries. So he pursues a life of that. If he truly could make Adam his ruler again, then he would lose his salvation. And he can't do it. Christ is always his Lord, whether he acknowledges it or not. And thank God for that. So, again, he may choose to attempt to put the dethroned Adam back on the throne of his life, or he may choose to be filled with the Spirit and rule from the throne of grace with his own life in submission to the Lord. So the idea of Christ driving the ship while you relax in the cabin, I think, is a little oversimplified. And by the way, it is a fact that no human analogies are perfect. There's a good thing to that analogy. You know, I'm in the backseat of the limousine and he's my limo driver. But yet it kind of also says that I just let go and let God, that I don't have to make any decisions. You do have to make decisions. You have to make choices. Ecclesiastes 10:2. Solomon writes, "A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left." So what he's simply saying, Solomon, is there's a direction to go right, there's a direction to go left. Wait, did I get that right? Yeah, right, left. And I have the choice to make there. And if I'm wise, I take the right path. Does God, the Holy Spirit, force me to take the path? No. Then I become a possessed robot. I am not a robot. I am an individual with freedom. And I came a believer, a whole plethora of choices were open to me. Now open. The choice to walk in faith, the choice to walk in righteousness, the choice to love my Lord, the choice to worship Him, the choice to serve members of the body of Christ, the choice to love with agape love. And these choices were not open to me as an unbeliever. So in essence, my free will has been given back to me, so I may choose. Christ, through the Spirit, shows you the right from the left. And He empowers you to fully understand it. The Spirit will reveal to us what? In 1 Corinthians 2:10, the deep things of God. And when you understand the deep things of God, what, you know, that direction of right that Solomon points to, you will understand why it's right. And why, without a shadow of a doubt in your own heart, that it's better than the left by a mile. That's why Paul will write here in Romans 5, much more is the free gift than the transgression. Go down the road of Adam, it can't even be compared to this way. And yet, we'll still choose the wrong way in sin, in evil. But if you love the right way, you'd be on the wrong way for a very short period of time, where you're going, "What am I doing? This is stupid." And you quickly confess, acknowledge sin, and recover the right way. Just start thinking right again with Him. And God, the Holy Spirit, empowers you through that whole thing. So Christ, through the Spirit, shows you right from left, empowers you to fully understand it and to choose it. It's not let go and let God. You got to make choices. And sometimes the choices are tough ones. Tough. You know, at times when it's so much easier to fear than it is to trust. I don't know what it is about us. It's the fallen nature. Boy, when it rears its ugly head, you're just like, "Man, I am a wretched man," as Paul writes. And why is it? Why is it I'm so tempted to not trust the God who can resurrect the dead, the God who saved me, the God who has done how many miracles in your life already? Right after, I distrusted God this week, and that's why I went through some things. And afterwards, once I started coming around the bend, and that's why I recommend the book, because C.S. Lewis so honestly writes about him fighting with God, thinking God's a sadistic master and coming around to the right end, coming around to his faith again. And he's very, very honest about it. And I appreciate that. Because this whole idea that, you know, now that you're a believer and you're mature, you're never going to fear again. That doesn't sound right to me. Nor is it right, according to the scripture. None of us arrive or reach sinless perfection. I think our fears definitely will decrease. And our worries will. But why would we have the command to cast all our cares upon Him if we never had any cares or worries or anxieties? Of course we do. You come around through that and you see with God that, boy, is He just trying to increase my faith. And as such, I'm free to rule in life through the abundance of grace and righteousness, and choose submission to the Lord of glory to be fully influenced by the Spirit. And yes, deal with the times when I do go left and say, God, what an idiot I am. Yeah. I thought I was stronger than this. Yeah. I thought I was more along than this. You thought. God's like, do you know I see all? I'm omnipotent, omniscient, you know those words. You really don't know what you think you know. And I'm all about being for you and not against you, so I don't put you down for your stupidity, I just teach you. The Lord didn't put His disciples down for their stupidity, and boy were they stupid. He gently taught them. And he would say, ye of little faith, or you guys, your faith is weak. But you don't hear Him saying, God, you're so stupid. No, you don't hear that. Yeah, even dealing with Peter and such. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? Not loss of control. If I am ruling in my life, I have to make decisions. The power of the Spirit gives me what? Control. As Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others that I myself may be found unable to be tested. Self-control. And the Spirit gives you that power. That can't come from my humanity. You know what it's like to try and control yourself from your flesh. It doesn't work. You know, start your new diet tomorrow. And that's how, then you'll see. It don't last too long. So here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:14-15, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And here he is talking about the gift of tongues. But, you know, the Corinthians had this gift in abundance. And what he's saying here is that if you're up there speaking something in whatever language it's being spoken and your mind doesn't understand it, what's the point? And boy, does this apply to the tongues of nowadays where people think they're speaking in tongues and they're just speaking gibberish. Do you understand what a word you're saying? Oh, no, but the angels do. Well, what's the point? Aren't you supposed to understand? Isn't God teaching me the deep things of God? What if I don't know that? What if I memorize the whole Bible in Swahili? That would sound funny. Well, to us. But you know, what if I memorized it in a language that I don't understand? But I can quote you every verse. What's the point? There is none. That's what Paul says. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Meaning I don't understand it. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit and I shall pray with the mind also. Both. And it's not me alone without the Spirit. It's me with the Spirit. I walk by means of the Spirit. It's me and Him. I don't make choices independent from Him. He shows me the way and He shows me to understand the way. And I make good decisions from that. I shall pray with the Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. So, the prerogatives of royalty belong to the believer. And through the power of God, he is able to employ the prerogatives of royalty. I'm in the royal family of God. I've been given a life that is justified. It is royal. It is from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And through the power of God, I employ those prerogatives of royalty as one who has been given the right of royalty. I'm not earning royal status. I am it. If the process were one of Christ being separate from you and your will, in other words, your will wasn't involved, it was just that Christ kind of forced you to do things, then your living, Christian living, would be just automatic at times. If we say, when I'm filled with the Spirit, He forces me to do stuff. I don't even know what I'm thinking, like this verse. I blah, 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 some strange language, and it praises God. I don't even know what I'm doing. And people think they glorify God with that. And they don't, because none of us ever become a robot possessed. This is the beauty of it. You are completely an individual. And you can choose by that, now that your free will has been opened to you after salvation, you can walk now with God by your own choice. See, that's a true relationship. Now, I could be some sultan in the East, and I could be like Solomon, and force 700 women to be my concubines. I forced them all to be my concubine. Is there a relationship there? He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he forced every one of them to be in his harem. 1,000 women. And he did not have love. That's why he writes Song of Solomon. He was miserable. He didn't make one connection with any of those women in terms of a relationship, like Adam and the woman in the garden, right? It's not good for the man to be alone. So he gives him a helpmate. They were perfect together. You know, that's the right man, right woman. Solomon had no such relationship with 1 in 1,000. And he was miserable for it. Why? Because a relationship has to be based on free will. You can't force anybody to love you. That's not love. And God yet has given us this free will as well. And he says, now, you can love me because I have loved you first. And then your relationship with him is something very, very real. So, if I grasp the truth that I myself am to reign, then I can give the Lord Jesus Christ that for which his heart yearns, a creature in whom he can produce resurrection life. His heart yearns for that, to see you live in that. For my will, which has been enslaved by sin, he has cut the shackles in order that I may use his strength and freedom to reject the old lordship of sin and death. Sin and death, again, are like exiled rulers. You can try and put them back on the throne, but they will not. And if you try, it's a waste of time, and it's accumulation of misery, and that for no good reason at all. So from our new ruler comes, as he says here, an abundant supply of grace. Turn to Matthew 14:17. Again, from our new ruler comes an abundant supply of grace. When you have used what has been given, there is always more of it to use. This is brought out wonderfully in the feeding of the 5,000. We never come to an end of it. And you say, like, I used it all up. It's like my last drop of gas in my gas tank. And there's no more left. It's my well. My well went dry. I got no more water. This is a bottomless, unfathomable pit of grace. You can't come to the end of it. Look at Matthew 14:17. And I want to get you in the mood here. I went looking for a pic, and there's not many good paintings out there about the feeding of the 5,000, but it kind of gives you an idea. In verse 17, it says, they said to him, we here have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. In John's account of this, he brings out the fact that Christ asked Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And it was a test of faith to Philip. And Philip was like, go to the supermarket? It's really kind of what he said. He said, we don't have enough money to feed them all. And even if we went to the next closest town and got food and brought it back, there wouldn't be enough time. He's like, Philip, come on. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, ruler of the universe, creator of all things, asking you how we're going to feed the 5,000. And I love it. You know, the more I learn and the more time I spend in the Christian way of life, the more I really, really do appreciate the knuckleheadedness of the disciples. It encourages me greatly. So this young kid has, for some reason, he has a pretty big lunch. I mean, he's got, this is what they, and again, John brings this out. So they take this kid's lunch. We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took, in other words, you sit and I will serve you. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. So what does that mean? Completely satiated, completely full. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and children. So there's a good 12, 13, 14,000 people here. Now, what 12 baskets, right? Why 12? There's 12 servers. There's 12 disciples. 12 disciples each get a basket full of bread and fish, and they start distributing it to the people. When it says here, broken pieces, a lot of times, and I made this mistake when I went through it in the Gospel of John, as John chapter 6, is that I also thought that they were just scraps. But they're not. These are the pieces that Christ broke. The miracle multiplies them. But if you notice, it says that looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And so this is not the scraps. The people who lived at this time didn't have the overabundance of food that we have. Now, we throw food out. Now, they would never, ever think of throwing out sustainable food that they could truly eat later. They never. So the idea of them all sitting around and just, you know, eating a half a loaf of bread and just throwing the other one on the ground. No, they don't do that. They wouldn't have done that. What this means is that when they were done, and the miracle of multiplication of all of this bread and fish was finished, all 12 baskets were full. You get that? In other words, and doesn't Christ in his omniscience know exactly how much bread and fish he needs so that there's no leftover? Of course he does. And yet, he makes sure that as soon as the last piece of bread is taken out of each basket, poof, it's full again. And over and over and over and over. And see that? That's the over superabundance of grace. You're never, ever going to run out of it. Can I go too far? Mm-mm. You alive? If you're alive, there's always hope. If this is true in time, and it is, what do you think about heaven? Will we ever say for all of eternity, will we ever come to the end of anything and be able to say, all right, I'm done with that. What do we do next? Never. Right? Nor in time can this be true, because even our growth, as well as God's gentle increase of our faith and our trust, is always going to be there. So, yeah, you feared something. You went through it with God. You came out the other end. Your faith was stronger. And then maybe sometime later you feared the same thing. And you're like, why aren't I over this? But though your areas of weakness remain the same, and God is still working on it, our entire lives we will grow in faith in those areas. So there's certain areas of our lives where we wouldn't fear at all, for whatever reason that is. Now, there's certain areas of your life that if you know, you and some other person, the same test comes upon both of you, the same loss, the same bad thing, and you're like, you know, whatever, no big deal. And the other person is truly in fear. And that is because we're all so different. Our areas of weakness are not the same. And so, but God knows what those areas are. And that's why he says to us, don't you dare judge another believer that I'm working on. Don't you dare. Just because you're strong in a certain area and they're not. See, what is that? That's the ugliness of arrogance. Ugly. It's so ugly. It's putrid. To say, well, I can't believe you have a problem in this area. I don't. Oh, boy, is God going to smash you in the face? In love. Gently knock you to the ground, you puffed up, arrogant jerk. And you got to learn that. And you learn by God working on you in your areas of weakness. So we're at Romans 5:18 now. You go back to Romans 5. Abundance of grace. Don't ever run out. You know, the gift from Adam is a limited gift. Man, it's a bad one, you know, sin and death. But there's a limit to it. The gift from Christ is eternal life. And there's no limit to that. There's no limit to the life, to the growth, from here on into eternity. There's no limit to what it is. None of us can imagine what we're going to be doing in heaven for all of eternity. It's impossible. You know, people write songs and hymns about, you know, I'm going to meet you on the other side on the, what is it, the beautiful shore or something. And we're all going to be on a beach. Are there going to be beaches? I don't know. What is it like on the other side? Not anything like this, I can guarantee you. Now we all think about, you know, how much food we're going to eat in heaven, not get fat, and we're going to eat all this, you know, we're going to do all this stuff. Is that going to be there? You know, people, I've heard people complain about the fact that there's no marriage in heaven, so why can't I have sex in heaven? Right? I have heard guys, girl, I've never heard a girl complain about that. They're just guys. Usually the younger guys. They're complaining about that. No marriage in heaven. So it's as if we think to ourselves that heaven is just like earth, just a little nicer, doesn't rain as much. Temperature's pretty steady. You know, house is nice. Not falling apart. But is it like earth? It can't be. And it's far, far more. And when you say far, far more, you say, well, instead of a house, it's a way, way, way big house. It's nothing like a house. There's no time. There's no physical laws that are like what they are here. Everything's different. And it's something you and I cannot imagine. What's written about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is an accommodation for us. Who knows? And so, in the same way, is the life that Christ has gifted you with just a better one of the same kind that Adam condemned you with? Is it the same and it's just like Christ gave you more? They are completely different. Different species, different genres, different everything. There's no similarity to them. And so that's why we cannot add any humanity, any human ways to the plan of God. This is completely different. It must come from revelation from the Word of God by the Spirit and the power of the Spirit from which you execute this life. It's not just a better earthly life. We're not even citizens of earth anymore anyway. That's how different it is. God giving you a new address, a new ID card with an address in heaven. You're a heavenly citizen. So Romans 5:18. Just a few more minutes. So the abundance of grace for all of us can be likened to a tall hill that you climb. You climb up this tall hill, you get to the top and you look over and oh my God, there's more hills. Tons of them. As far as the eye can see. And so you get on a mountain pass and you look ahead and you see on the horizon the pass ends. So you hike all the way to the end of what you think you see, but it doesn't end. It just goes to the right or to the left. And you turn the corner and the pass goes on and on and on. You get to the end of the cliff. You're like, am I at the end? Oh, no. It goes on and on and on. And if that is an enjoyable thing, right, if it's like some of the hikes that Chris and I take, which is too much uphill for me, and I'm like, we get to the switch, you know, the switchback? I hate switchbacks. They're so deceptive. He's like, there it is, we're at the top, and you get to the top, there's another switchback. And I don't like it, I want it to be over. That's why Chris, when I walk uphill, I walk as fast as I possibly can. Not because I want to get in shape. Oh no. I want it over. I'd run if I could. But what if you really enjoyed the walk? Wouldn't you be psyched to know that I didn't come to the end of it? What if it was the most wonderful, beautiful hike in the world? You just loved it. And that is God is getting us to see this life in that light so that we don't want it to end. And it's not going to anyway. So verse 18 says, so then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. One sin. You're born in sin, born condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So in the prior verse we had reigning in life, and in this verse we have justification of life. And so since we have just a few minutes left, we'll just look at first the one act of righteousness. The one act is, of course, of Christ, who satisfies the demands of the law upon us. That's why we're no longer under the law. And by the way, he wasn't under the law. Christ is the Lord of the law. Christ gives the law. He doesn't give the law and then put himself under it. Sure, he didn't violate the law, obviously. He didn't have any sin. So he doesn't fulfill the law by doing it perfectly. That's not how he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law through the blood sacrifice. Right? What is in the law, the most important day of the year, the Day of Atonement, where the blood goes over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He did that. The real sacrifice, not just the shadow, the real one. And so through the cross, now his blood is his spiritual death. His spiritual death for the sins of the whole world satisfied the requirements of the law for all of us. That's why we're no longer under it. That's why Paul was so angry with the Galatians who believed that they were. So it's one act. In one act, Christ satisfies the law. And in this one act, all sin was judged upon Christ with the result of justification of life to all men who would believe in him. Justification, therefore, is an act of God, not an act of man. I cannot justify myself. I can't say, God, I have cleaned up my life enough, therefore I can present myself to you holy and blameless. God says, no. You are dirty, filthy, right through you, to the core of you. And it isn't because you sinned. It's because you were born in sin. See how God does it? Because if we understand that, I really have to conclude that I can't offer to God anything. I can't clean up my own life. How could I? I'm born this way. If it was about me sinning, then I could say, well, you know, when I was a little leedy baby, I don't think I committed very many sins. Unless pooping yourself is a sin. I don't think it is. Sorry. Again, I'm just having a good time. You must forgive me. I could say there was a time in my life where I did have some perfection. Maybe I can get that back. We would think that way. But God says, no, no. From the moment you took your first breath out of your mother's womb, sinner, condemned, judged, reigning over you, sin and death. There's nothing you can do about that. So I can't justify myself. No way. So we have already been told that the free gift resulted in justification in verse 16. And this is first we look at the justification, which is just that word, which means that we're completely, well, I got it right here, don't I? Justification means that I have been delivered from my sins and I am perfectly acquitted and blameless before my holy and righteous God. Acquitted from all my sins. Again, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. From the cross, he took the decrees of things that I have against God, of my sins against God, and he nailed them to the cross, having cleaned completely my debt to God. I have no longer a debt to God, not as a believer. Before him, I am perfectly acquitted. Before him, I am perfectly blameless and holy. And you know, he's the one with the standard here. I can say, well, people accept me as being good. That doesn't mean anything. You know, if you think, you know, I'm good because a bunch of condemned people called me good, how do they have the standard? How can, from a fallen creature, born in sin, born condemned, born completely separate from God's righteousness, in fact, unrighteous, how can they make the standard of what is good? Impossible. They think they can. That's the pride of man. But God is the only one who can make that call. And so we have to be just before him, not before any person. And then when you realize that you're just before him, do you get some confidence before people. Their opinions don't matter. So go to Isaiah 53. Close right here. And it's right here. I promise. Why am I justified? Not because of anything I've done. See, isn't it? What I love about this, where God has taken me to, it's the same thing that happens to me all the time. I'm like, Romans 6:13, I want that. So I put it in my notes. And I look at it and I go, you know, context, Joe, context. We need to do this from verse 1. So I'll do, well, then I put in my notes Romans 6:1 through 13 and I start studying it. Then I'm like, well, wait a minute. Verse 1, which says, you know, is a conclusion of chapter 5, 12 through 21. I'm like, I can't start at verse 1. I got to go back to chapter 5, verse 12. And in fact, you'll see by the time we're done with this, we're going to be jumping all over the book of Romans. Because what's before that and what's after that is very important to that section. And what? We haven't even really gotten to the filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the mechanics of it, if you could call it mechanics. But this is all about why you should be filled with the Spirit. Because of the gift of the life. Why? Motivation for us is a very, very important thing. Only with proper right motivation will we do anything consistently. And the flesh does not want to do this. The flesh wants to find any excuse whatsoever to be apart from God, and that will tempt you and tempt you until the day that you take your last breath. So, what does this bring us to? Salvation, right? That's all we've been really talking about. Is returning to the very foundation of why you are what you are. So, 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." He himself did what? Bore our sins in his body on the cross. All of them. That we might die to sin. And that's exactly what Paul's going to say as well. We died at the moment of salvation and live to righteousness. See, that's a righteousness of life. Live in it. Not just claim righteousness, which you are, and you can claim it every day, but to actually walk in it. There's no greater life than that. Live to righteousness. And why am I healed? Because of his wounds. So, of course, this leads us directly to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed." Again, "for he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. That can be said any better. His death, what he bore, in verse 6, turns to us, the sheep. All, not one, not like most, all have gone astray. And the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So where you start at salvation is justified. And what Paul brings out here is that not only were you just gifted with the word justified, in other words, you can stand before God all day and say, I'm holy and blameless. But what else do I do? It's not just a justification, although it is that, it includes it, but it's a justification of life. Meaning that not only were you gifted with justification and salvation, you were gifted with a life, a way that is fully justified before God. And so, and by the Spirit, you can come to understand what that life is. So when you're living it, you can say to yourself, when I'm walking in it, and at least even when you're not, you know what to return to. You never have to ask the question again, am I living right? Am I doing this right? Do you remember when you had those questions? Like, should I do this? Should I go this way? Should I go that way? Is this the way to go? Is that the way to go? Is this right or is that right? Meaning of life. All that nonsense that we had in our hearts before that were full of confusion. Who's going to tell me I'm going the right way? We usually look to an adult when we're young. We say, is this right? But a lot of people in this world don't have good adults directing them in the right way. So how do I know where I'm going? How do I know it's right? How do I know to go this way? And see, what God did for us at salvation is say, all right, see all that confusion that you had? Now that's gone now. And now I'm going to give you a life that you know, and when you come to know it, you will understand it, that you are, when you have a life here that's completely justified before me. You can say that, yeah, I'm walking holy. Yeah, I'm walking righteous. And if other people disagree, not your call, buddy. Not your call. The judge, the true judge that I live before, has called me justified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love. And please, Father, we ask that through your Spirit, we continue to come to understand these wonderful truths that we may walk in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On the topic of finances, we have the end of the year report finished, and I'm going to mail them out to, or email them to people who have requested. So if anybody wants that report, just get on, you can get on the internet and email me through letters, or if you have my address, just request somehow in any way that you can, and we'll get it out to you. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give in worship of you as your saints, as your believer priests. We ask that these finances again be used for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come and serve you and worship you in listening to your word. And we dedicate the closing moments of this service to anyone who's listening to my voice who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. If you have not made that decision, I'm asking you to consider who is Jesus Christ. Whatever your decision about that was before, I'm asking you to consider it again. Was he just a man in history? Did he not even exist at all? Or is he God in the flesh who has come to take away the sins of the world? I can tell you honestly that it is the latter. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. He went to Calvary. He was judged for the sins of the entire world because we were all born sinners. And then 3 days later, he resurrected from the grave, showing that he is the true Savior. He is the life. The Bible doesn't ask you to, or God doesn't ask you to, give up anything or to change anything other than your faith. The Bible is very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for the time that we've had together this morning. May you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Could speak to a dream that I